So, I want to start off with a story. It was New Year's Eve, 1994. Some of you probably weren't even born yet. A young boy sneaks downstairs just before midnight while his family sleeps in their bedrooms above. The TV is turned on and tuned to a channel not typically watched in this household. The clanging of pots and pans startle him as midnight strikes, and the program begins. With anticipation, the boy's eyes sparkle in the light from the TV. And what was on the screen, you may ask? Well, before I tell you, yes, the young man was me. And yes, this is a true story. And no, this doesn't take an unsavory turn. I was going downstairs to watch a new music video from my new favorite band, the Newsboys. Christian music videos weren't very popular back in the day, probably not popular now, and so they weren't on very popular music video channels, but they were on local channels, but way late at night and only Saturdays into Sundays. It was the world premiere of their song, Shine. Many of you have probably heard this song, and at the end of the video, there was a person swinging from a rope, I know, through the last scene with a big poster that read Matthew 5:16. And at the last line of the song rang out, "Let it shine before all men, let them see good works, and then let them glorify the Lord." I, for the first time that I can remember, actually picked up the scripture and read it. And this is the scripture we'll be studying today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good in all of your ways. You have given us your truth. Lord, I pray now that we would make much of you and little of us. Lord, that you would convict us, that you would lead us to obedience to you. Lord, that we would be salt and light in this world. We love you. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. So the scripture that we're going to be reading, if you want to turn to Matthew 5, 13 through 16, we're going to expand this a little bit and read some more. So I'll be reading from the ESV, and it goes like this. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all those in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. To set the stage for our study, it's early in Jesus' ministry. His disciples are probably poor, uneducated followers at this point. Jesus has just finished speaking about the Beatitudes, and we're probably familiar with those. Some call them the beautiful attitudes. So he's just described what a spirit-filled, God-centered heart looks and acts like. These characteristics are social and outward in nature. He just laid down some concepts that are so contrary to what the secular world looks like, and the fact that the world will be contrary to his disciples because they will be persecuted, and then he makes the statement, "You are the salt of the earth. You, my disciple, are the salt of the earth." Why would Jesus tell his disciples that they are salt? Seems a little odd. But I believe that to the common disciple of the time, Christ is setting up a clear metaphor that could be easily understood and still applicable to us today. Salt was in ancient times very, very important. It is said that salt affected the shapes of nations. Animals wore paths to salt licks, men followed those animals, trails became roads, and settlements grew beside the roads. As civilization spread, salt became one of the most important principal trading commodities. There was also no refrigeration at the time, And for meat not to spoil, it must be packed in salt or a saline solution. Up until the 20th century, this was actually still common practice. This was important as settlements grew, meat had to be stored and transported over greater and greater distances. Without salt, larger cities could not have been possible, and the spread of civilization would have been limited. And Jesus uses this perfect metaphor for a Christian as salt applied attributes are directly applied to us, namely its innate ability to preserve, to flavor, and to disinfect. So when Jesus starts equating us with salt, there must be a parallel with the preserving qualities of salt on the decaying world around us. The world is indeed rotting away around us. It all started with the fall, which we'll hear about next week in Sunday school, so you should be there. Thank you, Pete. I do. Amens are okay. So it's continued ever since the fall. Sometimes slowing by the grace and mercy of God, and sometimes accelerating, but always moving towards more and more decay, more and more corruption, more and more unrighteousness, and more ungodliness. The world is not getting better, friends. The world, if left to itself, festers and stinks. It's a dead animal on the side of the road. It's frankly disgusting. And this is how we should see it, and how I pray that our Christian brothers and sisters in other churches see it. The problem is, sometimes the world doesn't look like it's decaying, at least at first glance. It looks as though things are getting better. How many things are we seeing that are done in the name of individual rights, which is a good thing, right? Like the basic inherent value of every human life. To everyone, even an unbeliever, they would say, yes, absolutely. Every life has value. On the surface, we all agree. But the problem appears when we ask, when does that value begin? What is a human life? And for what reason do we have this value? Well, now the heart is exposed. And now we find out that the unbeliever would like to define all those terms. And unsurprisingly, the truth in God's word is not a part of that. The truth that every human has value because we are made in the image of God from conception, now we see how different we really are. We rely on the outward superficial appearance of things, but ignore the inside. This should remind us of a story from Matthew 23. Matthew 23:25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." This disgusting, festering thing. The heart of the matter is the heart of the matter. The world hates Christ. They love sin. They will do anything to keep on sinning. We are called to be nothing like the world, Christian. We must train ourselves from God's word to ask questions and recognize the decay and slow it if possible. The juicy red apple looks delicious on the outside, but appearances can be deceiving, and once the apple is tasted, there's no denying that it's gone rotten. So what can we do? We can preserve the flavor so that some might taste that the Lord is good. Christian, we have been given the Spirit that comes from the enablement of certain characters that, when executed, preserve and flavor. Consider this familiar passage from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." On a side note, I love this passage because of the last line. It says, "Against such there is no law." In other words, have at it. It's a buffet of goodness. It's a buffet of character. Do it all. Go and do these things with wild abandon. Love and then love some more. Be kind and then show even more kindness. Be gentle, and then when you think you've reached the peak of gentleness, be even more gentle. That's what we're called to do as Christians. To emphasize what Jesus is calling out here, salt is a flavoring. It adds zest. Shouldn't we as Christians add some zest to this life that we've been given? Without Christ, we have nothing. All is lost. But we are, and if all is lost, we are born, we survive, and we die. But we have everything with Christ. That's what the world is. We have everything if we have Christ. Could there be anything more wanted to be tasted by the world than contentment? Isn't that what we see in the world every single day? A desire for more of anything. It doesn't really matter what, just something that I haven't tried before. Maybe the next thing will satisfy. But we have it. We have the real deal. We should be writing the greatest books, taking the best pictures, painting the best paintings, researching the most wonderful mysteries of the universe, serving others wholeheartedly, and living a life more abundant because we have Christ, the source of all zest to the glory of God. Christ is the reason for our passion. This attribute of salt in the life of a believer that preserves and flavors is righteousness. It's holiness. It's godliness. It slows the decay of man and allows the goodness of God to be tasted. Faithful Christians, through the work of the Holy Spirit, have long been decaying the decay of society. We're going to take a moment and look at one, and I did bring up this book just as like a little illustration. This is the autobiography of George Mueller. If you haven't heard of this gentleman, amazing, amazing. I picked this up at a thrift store for 25 cents, all right? I've definitely gotten 25 cents worth of value out of reading just one page of this. So the stories are out there for us to be encouraged, and we can look at the faithful lives of men and women and see what God has done in those men and women. I think I'm going to read a little bit of this at the end of this, or at the end of this paragraph. So let's take a moment and think about George. George Mueller founded schools and orphanages while serving as a missionary to Bristol, England in the early 1800s. When he began his work, he stated he had 2 shillings, or about 50 cents, in his pocket. The first orphan house was Mueller and his wife's own, and they rented that home and housed about 30 orphan girls. Soon, another 3 houses were added, and the number of orphans grew to 130. More and more houses and buildings were added that, until through God's unquestionable, amazing faithfulness, it is estimated that over 10,000 orphans were cared for, each receiving ample food and education. Over the course of his 93-year life, George established 117 Christian schools and provided Christian education for more than 120,000 children. If it wasn't for God's mercy through George and his wife, these children would have almost certainly had a future without love or being cared for. They may have never known kindness, being on the brink of starvation, or simply discarded as worthless. But God changed a man's heart, and for thousands of children, they knew love. The effects of this are incalculable. As I sat here reading his autobiography, I thought it's entirely possible that because of the saltiness of George Mueller, some of you may be sitting here. It is unbelievable the impact that he has had. And if I could just read just a little snippet of, this is just a random page. This is chronological in order. So you can read from, February 17th of 1858. This is him writing. As far as I am able to judge, I now have all the financial needs I require for the third house also. I am able to accomplish the full enlargement of the orphan's work to 1,000 orphans. October 29th. In the last report, I stated that I was looking for a land for the third house, and I waited daily on God, and He exercised my faith and patience. More than once, when I seemed to have obtained my desire, I again appeared further than ever before, being fully assured that the Lord's time had not come yet. I continued to pray and to exercise faith. I knew He would finally help. Last month, I obtained 11.5 acres of land with a house which is close to the new orphan houses and only separated from them by a road. The price for the house and the land was more money than I wanted to spend on the site, but it was important that the third house be near the other two to facilitate the superintendence and the direction. The longer I go into the service, the more I find that prayer and faith can overcome every difficulty. Now that I have the land, I want to make the best use of it and build for 400 more orphans instead of the 300 that I had previously planned. Page by page, in this cheap 25-cent thrift store find, we can see God's faithfulness and the saltiness of a great Christian man. This is of wonderful encouragement to you. I really, really, go look through the thrift stores. They're out there. So this is just one example, and there are countless others. We heard about that today in Sunday school. We heard about Pastor Bala, who was doing such a great work. As Sandy said, it sounds like he's five pastors. And it's all because of the saltiness, his saltiness. Now, as a point of clarity, I don't want you to think that I'm saying salty in the way that our culture has dubbed salty. Salty is not being angry or resentful, right? It is being so moved and so the saline solution of your heart being so concentrated that you can't help but love God. You can't help but act in mercy. You can't help but act in faith. Through wartime and service, government, art, science, music, God's Spirit in and through us has promoted things like justice, honesty, good conscience, acts of mercy, and an overall higher moral atmosphere. Of course, this is not because we are inherently good, but because God has given us His Spirit to sanctify, and His good and right law as the teacher. Under the teacher of the law, unrighteousness can be recognized, and through the Spirit, good can be done, thus slowing the decay of the world. This moral way of living is something that is actually universally desired. Everyone wants good, at least in theory. Typically, when a man speaks of justice for all, at least in today's culture, it's spoken about in their own terms, not God's. But man's justice is imperfect. Their salt is diluted. God's justice is always perfect. So in this way, God is using us as salt to preserve society by His law and display that His ways are best. Leviticus 19:2 says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" The attributes of salt also have a secondary function of disinfecting rottenness. Think of the unbeliever that for some reason just doesn't tell that filthy joke when he knows that a pastor is in the audience. Can you imagine the influence on society if this was more true in our lives as just regular old Christians? Obviously, I kid. But our simple everyday godliness does affect those around us. Possibly a greater effect than you and I even realize. But we must be the influencers and the initiators. We must be actively rubbed into the culture and society to disinfect the rot. We must not be an ostrich Christian, sticking our heads in the sand, sure that somebody else will do it. What if George Mueller had done that? God's purposes would certainly still have come to pass, no doubt, but the blessing of being used by God as His hands would have been someone else's. God determines the ends and the means, but maybe our saltiness is the means that he will use. In any and all of our interactions with the world, we should be seasoned with salt. The restaurant, the workplace, the gas station, the traffic light, or at the home. Those are the places where we need God's strength to be the saltiest Christians anyone has ever experienced. God's righteousness and holiness are so ever-present in our thoughts that we can't get them out of our head. We must be holy because our Father in heaven is holy. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So we need to ask the question of ourselves, are we living such a salty life that we are giving the opportunity for the world to taste in full flavor that Christ is good? And does it have such a concentration of God's holiness that just our mere presence affects those that are around us? This is our call and our charge, to be in the world but not of it. We are the preservers, they are the rotting meat. It is our call to be different and not like the world, but there is a danger because we could be the one influenced. Jesus goes on to say at the latter part of verse 13, "But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall it be salty? The saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." This question seems odd to me. How can salt lose its saltiness? It's like saying, how can a tiger lose its tigerness? Or how does a tree lose its treeness? Isn't that just what it is? It's salt. Well, it can in a way, just like tigers and trees. The Greek word used here for the phrase "lost its taste" is actually the word morano, which is where we get the word moron. It means to become dull, to be sluggish, to be stupid. So the translation is a good one. If the salt loses its saltiness, it becomes dull. It becomes not itself. The way this happens is dilution. We lose our saltiness when we look, act, and have a heart of the world. We get this way when, rather than being influencers, we are the one influenced. I think we can all agree that when a church starts looking like the world, you can tell who is influencing whom. If we don't maintain our saltiness, we can become bland and insipid, which means bland. Jesus goes on to warn us about this kind of salt. It's worthless. Ouch. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing, Jesus? Worthless, Jesus? Yeah. That's how much it depends on him who is the inexhaustible source of saltiness. So let's test the potency of our saline solution. Are there any distinctions? And this is where the conviction hits. All right, me too. I wrote this, so it's convicting me. Are there any distinctions between our life and the world when it comes to materialism? Where our source of joy comes from? Where does our happiness come from? Where do we get satisfaction? Where do we find pleasure? Where do we find rest? Where do we have compassion? Whom do we have compassion on? The saturation of the Word of God in our mind and our heart is directly proportional to the saltiness in your life. Let us be so filled with Scripture and our love for Christ that even our mere presence affects those around us to taste that the Lord is good. So Jesus goes on to say, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. Whereas salt works to slow the decay, add zest, and purify the earth, light reveals the truth in the world. And when we will highlight two ways in which it does that. But first, let's talk about what light is. Light is used in Scripture actually over 200 times, from literally the first chapter, let there be light, to the end, to the last chapter in Revelation 22, light is mentioned. It is a very common illustration, and one that even the most simplest of disciples, because that's who Jesus is talking to, us included, could understand. This is one of the most wonderful things about Jesus' commands and the way he communicates. Deep theology in simpleton terms. Every Jewish person would have certainly known what light is and the basics of it. Light is also associated with the contrast of darkness. Now, this may be an obvious thing. You may be saying, wow, Chaz, you're really heavy hitting with the theology. Light and dark are different? Whoa, what a brilliant concept. But light shines in the darkness, and I don't want to move past what seemingly is a simple thing and not to slow down and understand what's going on here. I think this is a key point, and it's light that overpowers the darkness. We actually just sang this. Pete and I didn't talk, right? And we just sang that in our last song. John 1:5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It is light that is the stronger of the two. You bring a candle into a dark room, the candle overpowers the darkness. Again, this might sound obvious, but I've never seen darkness so dark as to extinguish it. But what I have seen is a light being covered and shaded and rendered useless. More on that in a minute. It makes sense why light overcomes darkness when we understand the source of light. God is that source of light. So all that the light does and is reflects the character and nature of him. Consider 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So when we think about the attributes of light, we can say the same things about God. Consider that light reveals truth. God also does this by a great grace in our lives. He doesn't keep us in the darkness. He reveals his truth. What a wonderful thing it is to walk in the truth. A few years ago, my family and I visited Crystal Cave up in Pennsylvania, and we took a tour venturing into the cave far beyond where the natural light from the entrance could reach. We walked down slippery paths and pools of cave water, and I don't know how deep we were. Then, as a demonstration, they turned off the lights. The tour guide described how early explorers of the cave might be stranded for days if their lanterns went out, because it simply would not be possible for them to travel the 500 feet from the entrance of the cave to where we were. 500 feet, that's not really that great of a distance. They wouldn't be able to do it safely. The only way that they would be rescued would be if someone from the outside of the cave brought the light in. What a wonderful metaphor. I think you know where I'm going with this. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And in Exodus 13:21, we say, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night." Consider the benefit that we have in having the light of God's truth. We don't stumble around asking questions like Pilate did to Jesus before he was crucified. What is truth? We don't need to figure it out over the course of 70, 80, 90, 100 years with nothing but ourselves as the guide. We have been given the truth as a light to our path. And it's a true truth. It's the truest truth. It doesn't waver. There are no caveats, no gotchas, no addendums in the future. It's easy enough for a child to understand, yet vast enough that men and women can spend their entire lives here on earth and the next in heaven learning about its author. The very beginning of this truth is that we are sinners and we need Christ as our Savior. Praise God, for he does not leave his children in the dark. God, in his abundant love and mercy, is the very light to which we are brought to safety. He guides us through the pathways of this life and leads us individually to security. His presence never leaves us and always works for our good. Consider this benefit, Christian. Consider that we have the light, for there is darkness all around us. The second thing that light does is expose the darkness. John 3:19 and 20 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Christ's light pierces the darkness and exposes the world in its wickedness. And the world hates that. It's one thing to be in and surrounded by darkness, but it's another thing altogether to be intentionally in the darkness. That's where the world is. That's what the world loves. The secular world loves the darkness because they are perpetually evil, and they love the shadows where their intentions are concealed. Isn't it interesting that even the world has this sense to it? They are the antithesis of good, righteous, and truth. They love what is evil, and like some sort of unrighteous vampire, light hurts them. It burns them. It's painful for them to be in the light. This is a good place to pause and think about the shadows in our own life. Salt, while applied to the world, can also be applied to us. As our concentration of saltiness gets higher and higher, where in your life does the salt burn and the light expose? Are there places that we don't go because if someone shined a light there, well, let's just say it wouldn't be our finest hour? Let's be honest. There are parts of in all of us where the light does hurt. The salt does sting. But there can be no refinement without a little fire. Christian, be refined. Acknowledge our sin. Let the light shine in. As children of light, we need to walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For at a time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." In Matthew 5, Jesus tells us that we are the light of the world. We have it, not that it originates from us, but that we are light in the world as he is light. So shine on, brothers and sisters. And don't miss the examples that he gives us. A city on a hill and a lamp at home. Those are key examples. In other words, where do we shine? Yes. Put your light on a lampstand. Give your light to all those that are around you. Just as God in his mercy has been given light for direction and truth, be that to everyone we meet, everyone we have opportunity with. If you're at the grocery store, changing a diaper, playing pickleball, which apparently is a big thing, caring for family members, doing your company's taxes, playing music, if you've had a very stressful day and you know that you're about to walk into whatever chaos is behind the front door, pause, pray for strength, and then shine. I think of Paul. Paul, in his life, gets directed to many, many different places, and he gets thrown into prison. And what does he do? Well, I'm here, so I guess I should preach the gospel. This is my spot now. Wherever we are, no matter what we're doing, in front of the whole world, expose it all as a city on a hill is. Let your light shine. Reveal the truth and expose the shadows. This is our function and our marching orders. But why don't we always do this? Why don't we let it shine? I think many times we simply forget the salvation to which we have obtained through Christ. And it's those times that we need to speak the word of truth back to ourselves. Psalm 51:12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Are we covering our light because of apathy? But how could we, to whom much has been forgiven of such a great debt, not show mercy to others? Are we covering our light because we're scared? But God promises that what he has started, he will finish. And Paul even uses the phrase that we are more than conquerors through Christ. Are we covering our light because of shame? But isn't that the opposite of the gospel? That's the point of the gospel, that I've sinned and that I need to be forgiven by a merciful God. Are we covering our light because we are insecure that if we take the basket off of our light, we will not be as bright as someone else? But isn't the same God that enables and equips us for every good work the same God who spoke the world into existence by his mere words? Revelation 3, 15 and 16 says, "I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and you are neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Diluted salt and a covered light are the same thing. They're useless. Don't be useless, brothers and sisters. Remember the purpose to which we have been called to do these things. So now we get to the end of our scriptures, and we're going to conclude. Some in this American Christian culture will take this message that will be on YouTube and say, "Okay, I'm convinced. Let's go all out and be the saltiest salt ever. The brightest lamp. The city on a hill. But we'll use Facebook or Instagram. We'll set up a couple photo ops, maybe do some good works, put a hashtag of some sort." I mean, that sounds like it's a great thing. It sounds like that's what God's calling us, what Jesus is calling us to do here. Is this a call for constant selfies and likes to bring attention to ourselves? I mean, we want the world to see what we're doing, right? How do I think I know this is happening? Because it is happening. We see it all over the place on social media. So how do we rightly interpret this? How do we rightly think about this? Matthew 5:16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." God, in his wisdom, knows that we will try to make it about ourselves. We will be glory stealers. We will put ourselves in the headline and as the main subject. And that is why we must always ask in everything we do, who gets the glory? If the answer is anyone other than God, we're doing it wrong. John 12:43 says, "For they loved the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God." Before any picture is posted, before any status is updated, before any tweet is tweeted, before any text message is sent, we have to check our motives. We must check our hearts. I would venture to say in this day and age, it's difficult to post something on social media without making it about yourself, simply because those sites are so saturated with self-idolatry. I'm not saying that we can't make much of God on those platforms, but we must really use wisdom. We must really sincerely check our hearts. Do we want the approval of man or of God? What is our heart's motivation? But in great patience, God reminds us that it's always about him. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We have the privilege of giving glory to the Most High God, to give tribute to the King of all kings. I'm going to say that again because I need to hear it again. We have the privilege of giving glory to the Most High God, nothing greater, supreme of all supremes, and to give tribute to the King of all kings, not a lesser king, the King of all kings. John 15:8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples." We should seek opportunities to show good works in front of the world that make much of Christ. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, don't be okay with the darkness and decay that's around us. Don't be apathetic to the world that loves the shadows and the rot. Preserve, flavor, reveal, and expose. Let them see that they don't have what they don't have, that God may save some. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The purpose of our saltiness and light is to bring glory, attention, praise to the source of all saltiness and light. The giver gets the glory. Let us seek to be salt in an age of decay, light in a dark world, and when we shine, direct all the praise and glory to Christ. Let us proclaim with our lives Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. Lord, we thank you that we praise you, Lord, that there is no higher thing or person or subject to be praised, but we come before the Almighty, Lord. Lord, we thank you that we can speak to you like this. What access we have to our Father. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the examples that Jesus gave us as salt and light. Lord, I pray that as we go about this life, we would seek opportunities to preserve, to flavor, to reveal, and to expose. Lord, give us confidence. Give us wisdom. Give us a fervor. And Lord, help us do it all for your glory and your glory alone. We love you. We praise your name. In your name we pray. Amen.